Acts chapter 2. The text is chapter 2, verses 37 to 41. Let me read from verse 36 through verse 37. Verse 36 through verse 47, the end of the chapter. But our text for today is 37 to 41. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. May we go to our God and ask for his blessings on the reading and also the preaching of his holy word. Our almighty God, we come before you acknowledging our dependence, acknowledging your mighty power. And Father, we pray in thanks that if it weren't for the fact that you cut us to the heart, that we would not be followers of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that you brought us to that difficult point, that we came to abhor ourselves, that we came to despair of ourselves, but we came to delight in Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for we acknowledge that our works cannot save us, that we fall far, far short of your perfect standard, and that you show us that this Jesus Christ, whom we have despised and rejected during our lives, that you have shown us that he is the one in whom we have a true and a living hope. We thank you that in him we have true forgiveness of sins. We thank you, Father, that you give your people the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we will not be orphans, that he is the deposit guaranteeing the inheritance that we have in heaven. Father, we pray for your people that if any are here who do not know you, we pray that you would open hearts, that you would transform hearts, that they would embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that your Son, Jesus Christ, would be exalted, that your servant would be humbled. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. I remember listening to a comedian who was talking about three things that he never heard his father say. The first was, "I'm wrong." The second was, "I'm sorry." And he said the by far the one that he would never ever hear him say is, "I'm lost." Now, I think about this humorous statement, which is probably based somewhat of truth upon grown men. But you realize what was happening in this passage, Acts chapter 2, verses 37 to 41, when these men were cut to the heart and they said, "Brothers, what shall we do?" They were actually admitting all three at the same time, that they were wrong. They've crucified Jesus Christ, the very one that we've despised and rejected, Jesus, who is God. We're wrong about him. who despised him and esteemed him not. But he is your only hope for salvation. I'm sorry is the admission. I've done what is wrong. I have remorse. I have guilt for what I've done. Where can I remove this guilt? It comes away only through Jesus Christ, who is Lord. And the admission of I'm lost. Hey, I don't even know where to go next. This is what these men were saying. Brothers, what shall we do? We don't know the next step. And here, Peter, the apostle, is telling them the hope they have in Jesus Christ. This is what you've done. This is your hope. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. That this is your hope for eternal life. You don't need to be lost. Jesus is the one who finds you. We think about the good news that we have in this book of Acts, that written by Luke, the physician, that we have earlier in Acts chapter 2, the description of Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit, a violent rushing wind, tongues, what looked like tongues of fire resting on the heads of God's people, and then the gift of foreign tongues being spoken. And the focus wasn't on the gift of the foreign tongues. The focus and the power was manifested in the fact that men were cut to the heart and were saying, "What shall we do?" And that there were many who received his word and were baptized. And there were added that day 3,000 souls. What power was manifested was in the transformation, the giving of life to sinners, that they might be transformed, that they might believe upon Jesus Christ, that they might actually not come up at arms to those who call them sinners and call them to repentance, but that they might follow up and respond by turning from their sins and embracing the hope in Jesus Christ. So the truth that we see in this passage, Christ's church advances when sinners who respond in faith and repentance to God's word preached are admitted by baptism. Christ's church advances when sinners who respond in faith and repentance to God's word preached are admitted by baptism. We'll look at this in 4 points. The first is the right response to the preaching of God's word. The second, the profuse promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Third, the countercultural context of Christianity. And fourth, the assured advancement of Christ's church. Let's look at the first point, the right response to the preaching of God's word, in verses 37 and the first half of verse 38. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." So here, the right response, the thing that we cannot control, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The description of that is what happened to these men, that they were cut to the heart, that there was a penetration to the very heart of them, that they were conscience stricken, that their consciences were held bound by the word of God, by the word that was being preached, by what they had done. They realized that they not only had rejected Christ, the Son of God, but that they crucified him. That this was the time period, it wasn't much farther after Jesus was crucified. You can still hear the echo of their voices. "May his blood be upon us and on our children." That of these people, some of them would have been present. Maybe many of them were present. And that this act that they had committed, rejection of Christ, not only rejection, but crucifixion of Jesus Christ, how much this would be seen as an act of defiance. Could you imagine if you had a friend whose son worked for you, And he got passed up for a promotion. Yet he deserved it. And everyone knew it. You knew it. He knew it. And you saw your friend. Don't you think he would be somewhat upset with you of, hey, I don't demand much. I don't ask for much. You've obviously passed up my son for promotion. He probably wouldn't be happy with you. But think about this situation. God the Father, and then God the Son. His son rejected, crucified. You think about the cosmic things that happened, that the sun didn't shine, that the day became dark. All these things reflect the great grief of our God. That this would have been an act of defiance. You can hear Psalm 2, the recommendation, kiss the Son. That your duty, my duty, in that situation, kiss the Son. That is the response. This being conscience stricken is because they realized that they were on the brink of complete destruction. In order for someone to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, it doesn't happen at 10 a.m., 70 degree, bright sunny day weather. That someone, no matter how well respected, no matter how successful, no matter how well things go in their lives, that in order for a person to be saved, they have to be brought to this point where they realize they're on the brink of complete and total destruction. They can have everything in this world, but they realize, at least, that none of those things bring happiness. That they have to realize these things really count for nothing. That they don't necessarily have to be living in a ditch with only some tattered clothing on their bodies, but the bottom line is they have to come to the realization that they have nothing with which to negotiate with God. And that it's God alone who sets the terms. When you think about any of these covenants that God makes with His people throughout the history of the Old and then in the New Testament, God never says, hey, listen, I'm going to make these terms. What would you like in these terms? He never does that. He lays down the terms. And you never should ever come back and say, I don't like those terms. I want these things changed. God lays down those terms, and what you and I say is, those terms are so great, I will receive it as it is. There's no dialogue, there's no negotiation, there's only an acceptance. Because God is one who makes us exceedingly great covenants. They're always in our favor. God is one who brings sinners to such painful and serious states of realization in order that He might show you hope in Jesus Christ. It's perhaps painful to see, to be watching as a loved one, a friend, a family member gets brought to the place where all these things are stripped out of their lives. But what a joyous day it is when the day of salvation comes, is it not? That you realize there's no more blame shifting. That's gone, being cut to the heart. There's no more, well, he's not doing it. Well, she's not doing it. There's no more comparison with others. Hey, don't look at me, look at him. He's doing it worse than me. You realize there's only one standard. He's Jesus Christ. There's no grading on a curve. He breaks the curve. He's the perfect standard. And then when God judges sinners, He only compares us to one person. He doesn't compare us to the person down the street. He compares us to Jesus Christ. And all of us fail. And that's what these men, who were cut to the heart, were realizing. There is great humility needed of those who are going to come to Jesus Christ for eternal life. For these men, this humility was manifested by their simple question. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Here, it's as if they're asking, is there any hope remaining? Here, these men were not suggesting, okay, let me come up with this idea, God. What if I do this to please you? They're past that. They're actually getting to the point, God, you tell me what I need to do. I'm open to listening now. And you realize, this is where you and I need to be. We can't be in a situation anymore where we're saying, God, wouldn't it be great if you did this? Wouldn't it be wonderful if you did this? No. We're not making those suggestions. We're asking God, what should you have me do? Here in verse 38, we have the counsel of the Apostle Peter to these men who are seeking direction from the Lord. These men were conscience-stricken. He gives them some very simple directions. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. It's very interesting as you look through the book of Acts and you think about the apostolic preaching, that here it was repent and be baptized. On other occasions where Jesus himself was preaching, the account in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, where he says, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. With the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, that the message was, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. That belief or faith was mentioned. Here, faith and repentance and baptism. And you wonder, what is the consistent message? Well, perhaps we need to think a bit about repentance and what repentance is. That repentance is not just saying, I'm sorry. It's not saying a few specific words. That repentance is several things. It is an admission of sin. How simple it was when Nathan confronted David after a long absence, after he wrote Psalm 32, how he was like his strength was gone as a hot day in summer. That there was a period in which he went through drudgery, God being far from him. Nathan confronts him, and David says simply, I have sinned against the Lord. That's all. Admission of sin. That one standard, perfect standard in Jesus Christ. I have sinned. I have fallen short. I've missed the mark. So that's first, an admission of sin. But you must realize that's never enough, because all kinds of people can admit I've done wrong, and then they go on continuing to do it. There's also the sorrow for sin. And perhaps at times, it's very easy for us to get this one wrong. Sorrow for sin does not mean grieving over the consequences of your sin. That for certain people, that means you lose certain freedoms, or you lose certain responsibilities, or you lose the trust in relationships. That the consequences of your sins, if you're focused on that, then your sorrow for sin is entirely self-centered. It results in self-pity. It results in self-condemnation. And this is the very thing that the Apostle Paul addresses in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 when he says, the sorrow of the world leads to death. It leads to depression. It leads to self-condemnation. It leads to self-judgment. It leads to despair. It leads to death. But you realize the sorrow for sin that's described in the Bible, something very different. It acknowledges that sin grieves God. It is a grieving of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit being the one who gives you a true and a lasting joy. And this sorrow for sin is a sorrow that is God-centered. It's God, how have I offended you? How have I saddened you? How have I damaged the very relationship that we have? That with a sorrow for sin, there must be an openness. God, whatever consequence that you should have, in your wisdom, grant me the grace to bear it. You think about Cain. Cain argued back against God. My punishment is too great to bear. He's saying, God, you're unjust. You're too severe. The man who sorrows for sin never argues back about the severity of God's judgment. He receives it. Receives it gladly. He's concerned. You're concerned about the sorrow that you bring upon our Lord. And then with repentance, perhaps the most crucial step we often overlook. Admission of sin, sorrow for sin. And then there is the turning from sin. This is the most crucial step because people can get the other two mixed up and damaged and the last one missing. So common people can admit, hey, I know I'm doing wrong. This is wrong. This is sin. And they can sorrow over it because they feel bad about the consequences. So it looks like the first two are there. But the fact that the third is missing is proof that the other two are somehow flawed. So the idea of, are you willing to turn from your sin? You're going to turn away from your sin and then embrace Jesus Christ. The idea of eventually letting go of your sin and then grabbing both hands onto the Lord Jesus Christ. Forsaking of sin and clinging to Jesus Christ. Turn to God away from your sins. That the Apostle Paul addresses this principle when he asked the question, Romans chapter 6, verse 2, how shall we who die to sin still live in it? And he says before that, may it never be. We who have died to sin cannot continue living in it. There's an idea of, with repentance, there is a letting go. I hate that sin. It's not gonna have the best of me. I no longer love it. I will cast it away each and every time. And I'm going to embrace Jesus Christ because He is far more precious to you and to me. Perhaps you're wondering now, how does repentance relate to faith? The answer is, the reason why the gospel presentation could be repent and repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or other times repent and believe, or other times believe and you and your household will be saved, right? The reason why is because faith and repentance are two sides of the same coin. One side faith, the other side repentance. They go together. Faith never exists without repentance. Repentance, true repentance, always exists with faith. It's very easy to claim faith. Realize, very easy to claim faith. James addresses this very principle. You believe that God is one. So they're saying, hey, I believe in that the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6, right? There's a formula for the Jews. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They believe in one God. I'm not one of those polytheists that believe in many gods. I believe in one God. And his response, James' response, you believe God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. You realize the demons, faith-wise, they believe all the right things. But the question is, are they repenting? They're not changing. They're not turning away from sins. And so is true for us. If we claim to have faith, but there's no repentance evident in our lives. Oh yeah, I know that's wrong. I condemn it in others. What about yourself? What about me? Is that where true faith is? True repentance must also be. Anyone who claims to have faith must also manifest the fruits of repentance. And perhaps I can even say that repentance is one of those things that the Christian church gets wrong so often. The misunderstanding about how faith and repentance and forgiveness works. It seems like this is a foreign concept. But the scriptures are clear that where true faith is, repentance must exist. I'm not saying that anyone can repent perfectly. It says no one can believe perfectly. We have small faith. We have imperfect faith. We have imperfect repentance also. But there still must be the evidence of repentance. Here Peter also addresses the matter of being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Keep in mind here that baptism, this command, that repent is active. You repent. But then the command for baptism is passive. Receive baptism or be baptized. It's something that's done to you. Repent is something you're called to do. Be baptized is something that you receive. And keep in mind that baptism is not merely a washing with water. Here, it's be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Here, it's in one name, Jesus Christ. In the Great Commission, it's in the name of the Holy Trinity. It's not a contradiction there. We ought to be able to understand that when we're baptized into Christ's death and also into His resurrection. It's the unbeliever who perhaps has a better idea at times what baptism symbolizes. For certain cultures, for certain religions, when their family members, when their children get baptized, it is then that that door gets shut. It is then when the ties get cut. Well, this person is reading the Bible. He's talking to Christians, so that's still somewhat okay. But when they receive baptism and make public profession of faith, it is then that they've set themselves apart. You realize that baptism is something that happens that's done to you. It's not something that you do. It's not your declaration before the world. It's God's declaration before the world about what He has done for you and to you. Romans 6, 3-5. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into His death? Therefore, we have been buried with Him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead, the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That baptism is not merely a washing of water, that it is identifying, uniting yourself solely with Jesus Christ. It's saying that you are connected to Him. He is the Lord that I worship, that you worship, and that you will serve no other. He is your only hope for eternal life. That you are forsaking all others and receiving Him. So this is the first point, the right response to the preaching of God's Word. We have the second point, the profuse promises of the gospel of Jesus Christ in verses 38 and 39. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. Here, these profuse promises begin with the free offer of forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus Christ. Perhaps if this situation came up, brothers, what shall we do? If the Apostle Peter says, okay, well, what ideas do you have? Brothers, you've asked me the question, I'm going to turn it back on you. What ideas do you have? Right? I suppose the people would come up with, well, how about if we, how about if you flog us for the next 3 days, and then, you know, we have this groveling existence before this God whom we've offended, and you give us the lowliest place, and we live on bread and water for the rest of our lives in prison. And most of them will probably say, that sounds good, I'll accept it. And then you have the Lord speaking. Isn't this great news? That repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Let's translate that. The free offer of the forgiveness of sins. That it is God who comes up with the grand plan. He doesn't ask us, hey, what would you like to do? Huh? Well, what do you propose? And we should be thankful because it's just me. Maybe you also. That I would pick the groveling plan. That sounds good enough for me. I'll just grovel. How about that? And suffer. God's grand plan is so much better. You can be forgiven of your sin. Your sins cast behind God's back. as far as the east is from the west, never to be remembered again. Then you think about who you are in Christ. Let me have all these paupers remember that they're paupers. No, he doesn't say that. He says, you're forgiven. And he says, you will be adopted as sons and daughters. You will have a great inheritance. In fact, the very inheritance that my son has, he will share that with you. Who could have come up with such a grand plan? No sinner, no man could have come up with that. It is God and God alone who gives you so great of an offer. And to do this, none of us should say, let me change some of these terms. No, we receive it as is. There's no negotiation. We're not in any place to negotiate with God. God makes the grand plan. It is so overwhelmingly good when you come to understand who you are before God that you and I would say, I will accept it. I will not grovel about it. I will not complain about it. I will accept it because no other offer in this world even comes close to the free offer of salvation in Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And then we have the promise of the Holy Spirit to all who repent and are baptized. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit God gives as a gift. And before I had mentioned something about how does this work? How can someone who hears the gospel believe unless he's been given the Holy Spirit? Well, perhaps these are some technicalities. The Holy Spirit operates on man's heart so that he is alive. He's cut to the heart so he can understand and believe and hear. That happens. But then God clearly gives the Holy Spirit as a gift to those who repent and believe, or repent and are baptized. Ephesians 1 speaks about this gift. Ephesians 1:13-14. In Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of His glory. Here, the Holy Spirit is given as a pledge. The Holy Spirit is given as a deposit. That if you try to make an offer on a house, you put down a down payment. And that somehow if something goes wrong with your payment plan, that this down payment is foregone. You lose it. And so things work in the real world. That God is so sure that He will fulfill on His promise unto you for salvation, that He gives the Holy Spirit as a pledge. This is my promise. That Jesus says, I will not leave you as orphans. He will give you the Helper, the Counselor, the Holy Spirit to be with you. There in verse 39, for the promise. Which promise is that? Probably the promise back from verse 21. And you look back in 21 when Peter is quoting Joel. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's the promise. Is it the promise of the forgiveness of sins? It's one and the same. It's referring to the same thing. And you look at the extent of the promise. That verse 39, in the Greek, it actually says, for to you. The sentence begins with to you. That order doesn't matter. Order of words doesn't matter. It's not a big deal in Greek. They didn't use it for emphasis. To you, the promise is for you and to your children, those who are far off. You have to think about the cultural, historic understanding of when the gospel was given, when the word was written. But back then, people weren't individuals. We think about a family. Is a man, his wife, his children. probably slaves in their household, probably grandparents and parents. You know, today we think about, a man could say, my family is me, my dog, and my truck. That's my family, right? We're individuals. That's how things work here, right? We don't think about anyone but ourselves. Back then, I at least thought about their family members. They thought about generations to come because they think more long-term. We're, in our context, everything is short-term, near-term. But over there, back then, they understood, think about what's good for your household. That you could bring shame upon yourself, that's one thing. It was really bad, though, to bring shame upon your household, because that affects your name for generations to come. People don't forget these things. So they're thinking about their offspring, thinking about their children. Then you think about God's promise to Abraham, when he says that he would be God to you and to your descendants after you. That God promised to Abraham that he would be God to him and to his descendants after him. And then you think about, well, is there anything formal? It merely means that God would provide them land. Well, I don't hear that in there. That God would be God to you and to your descendants after you. That the promise is to 1,000 generations. That it's a reminder to us that we should be thinking about our children. We should be thinking about our children and the good news of the gospel. And this is not in any way saying that if you are a believer, your children are automatically saved. No, no, it's not that at all. When you think about God's warning, Hebrews chapter 4, referencing the sinful generation that wandered through the wilderness, it says that it was not combined with faith. Meaning that children must also embrace the good news of the gospel for themselves. It's not enough for your parents to be Christian. You must embrace the gospel for yourself. And you also must come to realize how great a privilege it is to have a Christian household where God's name is honored, where you're taught, let's trust in the Lord. To be able to say, Dad, Mom, I'm scared. Well, let's go to God in prayer. How about that? How many non-Christian households have that assurance? Have that practice? Hey, what do you do in a moment where you're scared? We go to God in prayer. What do you do when you don't know what to do? Well, we stop and we pray. Because that is our hope. That is our answer. He is our defense. Our God is our exceedingly great reward. And He is our shield. He is our protector. We ought to think about our children and their future. That children, you ought to think about your children and your future. It's sad when we have in our culture people who may be professing Christians, but then they say, well, you know, I'll let my children think for themselves and decide for their own what religion they want. All that you're saying there is, well, I actually don't think very much about my God or my religion, because otherwise I wouldn't want my children to have that which is good. And then you think about some of these interesting situations. Parents, agnostic, they say, I'll let my children think what they want. And God's poetic justice is those children become professing believers. They come back to tell their parents, hey, you're a sinner and you need to receive the gospel of Jesus Christ. Right? And that's poetic justice. They found what they wanted. They brought back something to you that's exceedingly good. Now, believe upon it. We have the breadth of the promise. For all who are far off. This is a reminder to you and to me, that we who are far off. This is referring to the Gentiles. It includes us. It's not just to the Jews. And to them, that would have been such a foreign concept. What do you mean? You mean those dogs? Yes, we who are dogs. It includes us. That Ephesians chapter 2 speaks about, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, those who are without hope and without God in the world, foreigners to the covenants of Israel, to the commonwealth of Israel, can be brought near by the blood of Christ. You and I who are far off have been brought near in Jesus Christ. And there we're also reminded about the limitation of that promise when it says, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. No one comes to the Lord of his own initiative. It is God who calls sinners to Himself. And these are the exceedingly great promises that we have in the gospel. God is one who is calling sinners to Himself. And that you and I believe this when we say we will embrace the promises of the gospel. We will extend to others this good news of the gospel because our God is great and He makes exceedingly great promises. Let me bear witness of this good news to others. So that's the second point. The third point, the countercultural context of Christianity in verse 40. And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. You look here, verse 40. With many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them. This gives us the idea that Acts chapter 2 and what Luke recorded, it wasn't the entirety of Peter's sermon. There must have been more in addition to that. That there he bore witness, so he's talking about the Old Testament, he's talking about God's Word. And then there's also the exhortation, is that it's not enough simply to tell people about God's Word. You have to exhort them. You have to persuade them. That you have to keep speaking to them about these things. And the reason why we have there, save yourselves from this crooked generation. There's always a context in which we live. And no culture, no generation is an inherently faithful one. That this is a reference back to the book of Deuteronomy, where Deuteronomy 1, 35, or Deuteronomy 32, verse 5. The reference to this crooked generation refers to the generation that God had die off in the wilderness. That was the crooked generation. Yet Jesus, when he was preaching to the Jews, he speaks about how it's a wicked and a crooked generation, that they are the ones who ask or demand a sign. And there he responds saying, the only sign I'm going to show you is the sign of Jonah, right? The sign of the resurrection to come. And that this is a warning. But you realize that Christianity will always be counter-cultural, will always be against the generation. That the complaint or the response is, hey, this is how all the people are doing it. And the answer is, this is not how the Lord has called you to live. That of course, God is going to call us out of darkness into His marvelous light. And by definition then, God's ways that He calls us to are not going to be popular. Don't expect other people to be able to accept and understand the decisions that you make to please the Lord. That expect people will say, you're an idiot. It's okay. Or you're an imbecile. Okay, that's fine. We have to be able to accept it. We'll get names called at us. We'll get mockery. We'll get slander. That's okay. That's all part of God's plan. This is all part of what Jesus said would happen. They hated me. They will hate you also. There's nothing wrong with that. We have to understand that culturally it will be against the culture to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Save yourselves from this crooked generation. That it's only in heaven, when eternity comes, when the common way will be the right and the holy way. Until then, it will always be countercultural, and that many will despise us and reject us because of our decisions. It's very easy. They're going to call you intolerant. You're intolerant, right? You're judgmental. All these things will come up. Yet there's the warning. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Regarding countercultural, do you love the praises of men? Do you love the acceptance of this world? The things of this world are passing away. That's the warning. The praises of mere men are passing away, never to be remembered. The only thing of value is when the Lord says, "Well done, good and faithful servant." When God speaks about you and He commends you and He receives you, that is the only opinion that will be of any eternal significance. It doesn't matter how many people have cursed you or slandered you or mocked you. When God says, "This is my beloved servant, and that I commend him," that's all that matters. That's all that should matter to you and to me. So this is the countercultural context of Christianity. We have the fourth point, the assured advancement of Christ's church in verse 41. "So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." We read back in Psalm 119, in verse 63. Let's look there. Psalm 119, verse 63. "I am a companion of all who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." What we have here in verse 41 is a description about Christ's church. "I'm a companion of those who fear you, of those who keep your precepts." Those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. There was this association going on. Let's unite with those who follow Jesus Christ and call upon his name in faith. The beginning of Isaiah chapter 53. There are those two questions. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? But that is the question here. You and I start to wonder. This is a difficult teaching. Who can accept it? Being confronted with your sins. Being called to repent. Just look at a few chapters later. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is preaching, and you think about the things that he says to his own people, being a Jew, speaking to the Jews, when he says, "Which one of the prophets did your forefathers not persecute?" And you might even be thinking, wow, did Stephen have a death wish? Did he want to be killed by these people? And did he hate these people in his condemning of them? And the answer was no. We know that because of his response when they dragged him out of the city and stoned him. And the very things that he said, "Father, forgive them." There wasn't cursing at all. He was confronting them with their sin. And that this difficult message, we ask, who can accept it? The Holy Spirit assures that there are some who will accept it. Those who are His people, those who are His elect. God is the one who assures that His Word will accomplish the purpose for which He sent it. That His Word will not return to Him void. It is your duty. It is my duty. That we are called to be faithful. We're called to be diligent. That God doesn't entrust you with results. He entrusts that to the Holy Spirit. You and I are called to be faithful and diligent in the work He has called us to. And so 3,000 souls were added that day. God knows those who are His. That God's sovereignty does not limit conversions. Rather, God's sovereignty guarantees the conversions. And that you and I ought to have this hope. Are you one who is outside of Jesus Christ? You realize that the gospel here is being presented. That you can be cut to the heart by the work of the Holy Spirit. And that when you ask, "What shall we do?" the answer is, repent. Turn from your sins. Believe upon Jesus Christ. Receive baptism in the name of Jesus Christ. Identify with Him and Him only. Acknowledge that He is the only way to the Father. He is your only hope for salvation. And realize there's nothing that you can do to earn this salvation. It only comes through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And He calls us to receive that by faith. May we go to our God together.